as promised, this morning we are beginning our verse by verse look at the two letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. So we are in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to treat the two epistles as one series of lessons, back-to-back, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're both relatively short letters compared to some of the other larger epistles from Paul, but they are critical to understanding Pauline theology. They are also critical to understanding Pauline eschatology, because in both his first and second letter to Thessalonica, he took the time to include eschatological information. I don't know how much you all have been paying attention to world geopolitics this week, but I continue to say that you cannot understand what's going on in the world if you don't understand your Bible. Only if you understand Bible history are you going to understand Middle Eastern history. And only if you understand God's ongoing commitment to promises and covenants and prophecies he has made are you going to understand what's going on in the world. Because all too often, the things that are happening in the world seem genuinely crazy. I mean like cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. I mean like what is happening in... That's right, I went that far. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes what's going on in the world just makes no sense at all. I remember a year ago after the election happened, I was inundated with email from people saying, how is it possible? How did the election turn out this way? If there was ever a guy who looked ripe for the picking, our current president looked like he was going to be beat. All the polls said so. How did he sustain his presidency? And I told you all, and we'll tell you all again today, and we'll continue saying, you're only going to understand what's happening in the world if you take a close look at what's going on in Israel. Think about what God is doing in relationship to his people, Israel. There are certain things that just have to happen in the Middle East if the Bible is true. There are things that simply must occur. Well, this week, John Kerry, who we affectionately know as Lurch, went over to the Middle East to talk with several other countries about what to do about Iran's growing nuclear capability, especially considering Iran's commitment to blowing Israel off the map. In fact, most of the textbooks in Iran that have maps of the Middle East don't even include Israel on their map. They are so certain of the elimination and extermination of Israel. And so we sent representatives over there to march over there and tell Iran a thing or two and straighten up that nuclear thing. And they capitulated completely and utterly, and Iran will continue to enrich uranium and grow its nuclear program. And you can read column after column on the internet or in the magazines of people just saying, what is happening? How is this possible? The leaders of Israel are up in arms, as well they might be, no pun intended, saying, how is this possible? What are you doing to us? What a Christmas present was given to the Iranians, and they're going to be allowed to continue their nuclear program with their stated intention of going after Israel. Now, this seems completely counterintuitive if we ever expect peace in the world or peace in the Middle East. And yet, it plays exactly into the end time scenarios that are spelled out in the Bible. So again, you can't understand what's happening in the world if you don't understand your Bible. But if you understand your Bible, then you know that God is in fact sovereign. And you're going to hear that a lot in the Thessalonian letter. It is the undercurrent, it is the underpinning, it is the foundation from which Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, the realization that God is completely sovereign and in charge, and that there is an order of events that has to take place in the Middle East. As you look at the two Thessalonian letters, it's clear that they thought, because they were under a lot of persecution, and because they were expecting Jesus to return any time. There's certainly plenty of indication that Paul expected Christ to come back in his own lifetime. There was this tremendous anticipation for the return of Christ, and that he would throw off the yoke of Rome, and that he would keep all the promises to Israel he'd ever made concerning the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom, David being their king, Christ ruling from Jerusalem, all the nations of the earth flowing to Jerusalem, all these grand Old Testament promises that they were looking forward to having come to fruition. And then instead, the church at Thessalonica finds itself under a tremendous amount of pain and persecution. Paul was there for a short time, and we're going to read from the book of Acts this morning some of the background. Paul was there, and then he was driven out of that area for a while, away from Thessalonica. He sends Timothy back to check on them. Timothy comes back, apparently, with some of their concerns, and that's why these two letters exist. He writes back to them about their concerns, and one of their concerns is, we think this is it. We think we're in the day of the Lord. But he writes to them and says, remember, I told you these things when I was with you. So plainly, while he was with them, he had taught them God is sovereign, and he taught them an eschatology. And they were so convinced of his eschatology that they looked at the events of their life and seemed to think that they were in the day of persecution. And his answer to them is, you can't be in the day of the Lord yet, because there are things that must happen first. And so he describes the things that must happen first that lead up to the day of the Lord. So these are very, very helpful letters in terms of getting our eschatological timeline together, knowing what to expect and what's coming next. However, essential to all Pauline theology is the anticipation. Some people call it imminence, that they're expecting Christ anytime. Paul constantly says to them that part of our blessed hope is this expectation, this realization that Christ is going to come for his church. It is in these letters that we find the wonderful promise from Paul that we, the church, are not appointed to wrath. Oh, this is wonderful language. I love that. Especially if the day of the Lord is the wrath of God being poured out on the planet. These are the epistles in which Paul tells us that we're to be delivered from that, and that we're not appointed to the wrath of God. So there are marvelous, marvelous promises in these two short epistles. And as I said, this tremendous underpinning of God's absolute sovereignty in all things. So if you want to understand the world, if you want to understand what's going on in the Middle East, ask yourself this question: how does this affect Israel? And that'll always answer the question. You know, when the election happened, I said to you, if you have a president who's going to be a peacemaker in the Middle East, and you have a president who's going to ramp up trouble in the Middle East, then God, of course, chose the one who's going to ramp up the trouble in the Middle East, because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. You can understand the world if you understand your Bible. And you can't make hide nor hair out of the world if you don't understand your Bible. You got it? Now, in order to talk about these letters to the Thessalonians, let's talk a little bit about the geography first. Go to the very back of your Bible, and if your Bible has a map, you will probably find among your maps a map that is called something like Paul's missionary journeys or something on that order. See if you can find a map like that that shows you everything from the Middle East and Judea all the way over to Italy. See if you can find a map like that somewhere. And we're going to identify exactly where Thessalonica is, because it's really helpful to know this, especially when we're about to read from Acts 16. It's good to know the geographic layout. Find Italy. Italy looks like a boot hanging down there in the down into the Mediterranean Sea. If you head east from Italy, you're going to bump into a large area that is called Macedonia. That is a large Greek province. Now, Macedonia is a big area that includes several cities. As you look at some of the cities, head east again, right to the coast of the Aegean Sea, and you will see Thessalonica there. Do you see it? Right there by Berea. That's where those good Bereans were that checked everything Paul said against the scripture. North of Macedonia is Thrace. Byzantium is in that area. If you go across the Aegean Sea to the east, that's where you'll find the seven churches of Asia that are spoken of at the beginning of the book of Revelation. If you head east from there and slightly north, you'll see an area called Galatia. We just finished looking at the Galatian letter. There were several churches in several cities in that area of Galatia. Head south from there, you end up in Antioch, down into Syria, and from there down into Israel and Judea. Now, the reason this is important is that I want you to look at Macedonia on the map and then look eastward from there and slightly northward, and you'll find Bithynia and Pontus. Do you see those? So Macedonia heads west, Bithynia heads east. You got that in your mind? Turn to Acts 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16, one of the most interesting and fascinating passages in all the Bible. Acts 16, I still hear pages rattling. Everybody there? This is commonly known as the Macedonian vision. Now you know where Macedonia is. Paul and his company of people decided that they were going to go toward Bithynia. They were going to head east. And the Spirit of God stopped Paul from going east. Now this is fascinating to me because most folk, most contemporary common Christian, Arminian, wishy-washy, generalized Christian folk think that God is just desperately trying to get everybody all the time, everywhere. Anybody he can get, if he can just get lucky, maybe he can get somebody to make a decision and choose him, and maybe they'll join a church somewhere. That's the way it's commonly thought of. Maybe somebody will just choose God. But here we're going to read that the Holy Spirit stopped Paul from going east and instead gave him a particular vision that sent him westward. And from that point forward in human history, Christianity went west. If you look at the Middle East, if you look at Israel, and you head westward, you get into Europe, England, America, all the places that the gospel has spread to the rest of the world for the last 2,000 years. If you go to the Middle East and you go to Israel and you head east from there, you end up in the areas where Eastern religion and Buddhism and in particular Islam all grew, and you don't find the hallmarks of Christianity in the Eastern world. And here you have Paul and his company. You've got Timothy and you've got Silas. As a group, the strongest proclaimers of Christianity on the planet at the time, and their intention is to head east, and the Holy Spirit of God says, no, you're not going to go there and preach. And to this very day, the eastern part of the world continues to be mired in all kinds of other religions, and the western world is where Christianity not only spread, but where it went out from to the rest of the world. Why? Because God is sovereign, God is in charge, and you can't understand the world if you don't understand your Bible. So, chapter 16, verse 1 says, he, Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, or a Gentile. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and having been through the Phrygian and Galatian region, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Isn't that fascinating? Have you ever conceived of the Spirit of God saying to someone, no, don't preach here? We have folks who are so convinced of God's luck and chance that they'll stand on street corners and just pounce on people with a Bible, just convinced that they have to talk people into choosing Jesus. And yet the Bible says very clearly that it's completely up to God not only who gets saved, but the process through which they get saved. And more frighteningly, in this case, who doesn't get to hear it? Huge swaths of humanity didn't get to hear the strongest preachers on the planet because God said no. So then what happened? Well, they passed through Mysia and they came down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia. Okay, remember where Macedonia is. Macedonia is that large region, and Thessalonica is the coastal city that is part of the Macedonian region. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So now you've got the Spirit of God saying, no, don't preach to them, and then giving them a vision, do go preach to them. This is all completely up to God. By the way, if you really get this idea firm in your mind, that it's up to God who gets preached to, if it's up to God who gets to hear the gospel message, and if it's up to God who he has chosen before the foundation of the world, and if it's up to God who Christ died for, and if it's up to God to decide who receives the Holy Spirit and then comes to faith in Christ's finished work, if that's all up to God, then you ought to count yourself very, very fortunate that you came across the gospel in your life. Because the only reason that you not only heard it, but believed it, ingested it, made it part of you, the only reason that you know that you are saved today is because God, who has a history of passing by entire nations, people groups, and communities, nevertheless spent the time, invested the time in you to draw you, to teach you, to implant his Spirit in you. And in a moment, as we look in the book of Thessalonians, Paul is going to make it clear that he thanks God for the fact that the Thessalonians believed. You see, Paul's theology is firmly, God is sovereign, it's up to God, whatever he wants to do. That is the Pauline theology from beginning to end. But we'll get there in a moment. Verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them, therefore putting out to sea from Troas. Remember, straight across the Aegean Sea from Troas, that's where you end up in Thessalonica. We ran a straight course over to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And of course, that's why we have the Philippian letter, because Paul went to Philippi and planted a church there. And we were staying in this city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled there. And of course, then verse 14 says that a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira was a seller of purple fabrics. She was a worshiper of God, and she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So even his first convert there in that European area, Luke tells us that it was God who opened Lydia's heart so that Lydia could understand the things that Paul was saying. Do you see the massive sovereignty in all this? The Spirit of God says, no, don't preach to those people. Okay, go over to Macedonia. Okay, yes, preach to those people. And then his first convert, the only reason that she understood, the only reason she believed was because God opened her heart to do so. Okay, so then there's an imprisonment, and that's when the jailer is converted. The jail at Philippi, go to chapter 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, to the Jews, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world, or these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Okay, now this is all the background to the Thessalonian letters. Now you know how Paul wound up in Thessalonica. He wound up there because of a vision from God saying, "Come to Macedonia, come help us." And so he did go there, and he went to Berea, and he went to Thessalonica. But while he was in Thessalonica, because there was a major synagogue there, he came preaching Jesus as the Messiah, and the Jews rejected that, and so he was driven out of the city. He was in Thessalonica a very short time. Time enough to plant the church, give them some teaching on Christ, and obviously some basic eschatological teaching, and then he had to go. He was driven out. And so the brethren, for sake of protecting him, remember this is the same Paul who undergoes five beatings with 39 lashes. This is the same Paul with his day and night in the deep. This is the same Paul who's stoned and left for dead outside Lystra. And so you can understand why the disciples would at night take him out of the city before he takes on yet another beating. They get Paul out of there by night. And so then he's able to settle for a little while, and he ends up in Corinth as well. And while he's in Corinth for quite a good while, he's able to send Timothy back to check on the churches. And Timothy goes back to Thessalonica to see how things are going. And it's apparently when Timothy returns to him, in fact, you'll see in chapter 18, after these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, see, that's after Paul had sent Timothy to go check on the churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica, Berea, that area, when they come back and they meet up with Paul in Corinth, he had been a tent maker up until that moment, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so it's during that period that Paul apparently starts writing letters to the folk in Thessalonica to respond to the questions that they had, and that's why these two letters exist. You may now turn to 1 Thessalonians. That was all. Introduction. Don't say it so cynically. I don't think the sarcasm helps. Now, Paul is right away going to make mention of Macedonia and Achaia. In order to understand Macedonia and Achaia, let me read just a little geographic information. I pulled this out of Barnes notes, so you can look it up yourself if you want. Thessalonica was an important city of Macedonia, and their influence would be felt on the whole of the surrounding region. Because they were a port city, that means that they're a trading city, and you're going to have traders coming and going through that area because you have the ships coming and going, which means if you can establish just about any idea, especially a church, in an area like that, the ideas of that church are going to be spread out beyond the city walls or the city structure because the folks shipping in and out, the people on the trade routes, are going to pick up this information. So it was really quite strategic of Paul to plant a church here in Thessalonica. But he's going to mention Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia proper was part of Greece, the part of which Corinth was the capital. The word Achaia, however, was sometimes used to comprehend the whole of Greece, and in this sense it seems to be employed in Paul's writing here, as there is no reason to suppose that their influence would be felt particularly or only in that little province. In other words, when Paul says to the Thessalonians these very glowing, positive things, despite the fact that they've been under such phenomenal persecution, nevertheless, they've held to their Christian belief and faith. And so Paul writes them this very encouraging, very great letter. And then he says, your influence has been felt through Achaia and through Macedonia. When he says that, he's saying your influence has been felt all the way through Greece. This is the kind of influence this small church in Thessalonica had. So don't tell me that a small church can't make a difference, by the way. I don't even use the term small church anymore. I was walking through, what hotel was it? There was a hotel downtown with Elder Ward the last time that he preached here in Nashville. And we were walking down the stairs and I made some comment about the small church in Smyrna. The little church, that's what I call it, the little church in Smyrna. And he stopped on the stairwell in front of me, stopped cold, turned around on the balls of his feet, put his finger up in my face, and he said, do you serve a small God? And I said, no. He said, then there's no such thing as a small church. Yes, sir. So I don't use that phrase anymore. Thessalonians chapter 1. Right away he's going to mention Silvanus. That's Silas. It's just another name for Silas. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. A very typical Pauline opening to an epistle. He identifies who's writing and who he's with. And then immediately makes a statement that you can read right past unless you're real familiar with Pauline theology. He says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God for all of you. We give thanks to God that you have any faith, that you are a church, that you are promoting Christ, that you do believe, that you do. We thank God for that. Let me just be controversial about it. Sure, go ahead, Jim. Okay, I will. If you're a typical free-willist Arminian sort of person, and you talk somebody into making a profession for Jesus, make him Lord and Savior, make a choice, make a decision. If you talk somebody into making a decision for Christ, and they do, who do you thank? You thank them. Well, thank you. I'm glad you made that choice, because I was working really hard to talk you into it. And had you not agreed, boy, I'd have wasted a lot of time here. And so thank you. Thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. You never see Paul talk that way because his theology doesn't lend itself to that kind of thinking. His theology is the exact opposite of everything that is commonly taught in most churches these days. Here, I'll prove it to you. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, It's undeniable, there's no question but that the Bible uses the words elect, election, predestination, foreordination, those kinds of words. And so there are a lot of folk who wrestle with that language because they have to try to explain it away. And so they will point at passages where, say, Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And so they'll say, "Well, see, election in the Bible is simply election to an office or election to a work or a ministry. That's all that means. It doesn't mean election to salvation." In fact, I read an article just recently where a man made the very bold statement that nowhere in the Bible do you find election being election to salvation. That it's always election to an office or corporate election, like God choosing Israel as a nation who he would give his law so that they would become like a test case in order for God to prove something, but that had nothing to do with election to salvation. And yet right here Paul says, and when we read this, think about what he must have taught while he was in Thessalonica in order to be able to make this statement in such a casual fashion. Because he doesn't explain the statement, he just says it and keeps going, which means he had to have taught them the foundational doctrine behind this statement while he was with them. In most of this chapter, Paul says some absolutely frightening things about how God is going to turn people over to a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie, so that they will be condemned. Frightening language. And yet in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord." We should always give thanks to God for you because you are brethren who are beloved of the Lord. And how does that love of God manifest itself in you? Well, that's the rest of the statement. Because God has chosen you from the beginning, that's the Greek word arche, it's the word from which we get archangel, to be first, to be prominent, to be the beginning of something. God has chosen you from the beginning for service and a ministry. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? God has, from the beginning, chosen you for salvation. And then to make sure that you are saved because he chose you, he chose you for salvation through, this is the means by which he did it, through sanctification, hagiosmos, through the activity of separating you from the world. The same way that Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." That is the process of sanctification. That is Jesus taking his people and making them different than the world, separating them from the world, and therefore the world hates them. And notice who's doing the sanctifying. It is God who sanctifies you. It is God who chooses and separates you. It is God who says, "You are now mine. You can't be used for any common purpose anymore. You are now holy. You are now separated." It's the same root word, hagios, holy. It's the same word translated saints. It's the word that means you no longer belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. You belong to a master. Therefore, your master can separate you from all common usages and say that now that you belong to him, you can only be used for his specific designated purposes. It's the same language that was used in the Old Testament for separating particular furniture. There was particular furniture like the laver of cleansing or the altar, or the candelabra, or the Ark of the Covenant. All that furniture, once sacrificial blood had been spilled on it, it was then separated, sanctified. It was then called holy. These were holy objects. And because they were holy and dedicated to God's exclusive use, they couldn't be used for any sort of common purpose. And these were inanimate objects, which God sanctified and said, "These are mine now. You can't use them for any common purpose. In fact, I've even sanctified a particular kind of incense." And if you bring in any kind of incense other than what I've designated, I'll kill you for it. Because once God says this is holy and it's separate and it's mine, then it can't be used for any common purpose. And by the way, as I said, these were inanimate objects. They couldn't do good. They couldn't do bad. They couldn't sin. They couldn't do acts of righteousness. And yet they were deemed holy because they were separated for God's use. That same concept has moved into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, and God has sanctified now, instead of furniture or places, He has sanctified people. He has set people apart and said, these are mine. They belong to me completely. They can only be used for my purposes, and they can't be used for any common purpose. And now you are a saint. You now belong to God exclusively. And you need to know that about yourself, and you need to keep that mindset about yourself. You need to remember that about yourself, and it will help you when you're making decisions about your behavior and about your life and about your activity. Remember who you are. Remember what you are. Remember, you are a sanctified object, separated from the world. Remember what Paul wrote in the Galatian letter. He said that because he was in Christ and Christ was in him, when Christ died in the flesh to sin, that Paul reckoned himself then dead in the flesh, dead to sin, and said that at Calvary, the world was crucified to him and he was crucified to the world. Same idea, same concept. I give thanks to God for you, brethren, because you are beloved, because God has sanctified you, separated you from the world, have deemed you as His own, and you can no longer be used for any common purpose. And then he follows it up with this, because as if that weren't good enough, Paul keeps going. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. How? By the Spirit. When God put His Spirit inside you, this is why Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You have to be born anothen. You have to be born from above. You have to be changed. The fact that you're human, the fact that you're here is not sufficient. You need a second birth, a better birth, a higher birth from above. We also call it sometimes regeneration because Paul writes, especially in like Ephesians 2, that as humans we are born dead in our trespasses and our sins. We're walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air. That's the Pauline language to describe the natural state of human beings. And so he says, but God has quickened you. He has regenerated you. He has changed you from within. He has accomplished in you what laws and external rules could never do. External rules and laws cannot change you because they're outside you. The Spirit of God takes up habitation inside you, changes you from within. And in that process of quickening and enlightening and borning you again, that's not even good English, and yet it's the best way to describe it. In borning you over again, in that process, He has sanctified you. He has set you apart and said, this one's mine, as evidenced by the fact that I put my Spirit inside them. And that is evidence of how much God has loved you. The same God who was willing to tell Paul, don't go tell them about me, is the same God who took the time to put His Spirit inside you, separating you from the world, because He loved you from the beginning and chose you for salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and through faith in the truth. Now, in order for you to have faith in the truth, somebody's got to tell you the truth. So it's still up to God. Still up to God where His gospel is preached and by whom. Because it is God who gave gifts to the church, again, according to Ephesians, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to the unity of the faith. Because it's still up to God. It's all up to, are you getting the sovereign thing here? Are you getting a feel for this? Are you getting the it's completely up to God thing? But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this, for all that, that God intended to sanctify you, separate you, had loved you from the beginning, had chosen you. It was for this that He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be joint heirs with Christ. And for that reason, he sent you the gospel. For that reason, he preached the word to you. So, I hope that gives you some indication of the Pauline theology. His theology, his soteriology, his sense of how people get saved and why people are saved. And once you have that firmly in mind, you can see why in his first epistle, the second sentence says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Well, yeah. If you know that this is how people get saved, then when it's time to say thank you, you thank God. I mean, I love you, Michael. You're a nice guy. But I'm not going to thank you for getting saved. But I do thank God. I do thank God and say, what a miracle. My friend Tom, I've known Tom for so long, I had hair. I mean, we go so far back. 30 years I've known Tom. Through the good, the bad, the ugly, I was mostly the ugly. He was mostly the good. I was mostly the bad. All these years later, here we are in Smyrna, Tennessee, working side by side in the gospel. You know who I thank for that? God. I thank God for that. I mean, I love Tom. I'd do anything for Tom. But I don't thank Tom for getting saved. You understand? When you look at the people in this room, the people who are willing to stand for the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, you need to appreciate God in and through them. Sure, love them. Love them for Christ's sake. Help them. Do anything you can for them. After all, you're stuck with each other for eternity. You might as well get used to each other now. But knowing that about each other, love them for God's sake. And sometimes people will say to me, it's amazing the things people write to me. They say, you know, my prayer life just isn't what it used to be. I just run out of things to pray about. And I always write back and say, how about thank you? Thanks for everything. Thanks for the breath I'm breathing. Thanks for the fact that I know my own name. Thank you for the fact that I know who you are. Thank you that you chose me before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you sent your son to die. Thank you that you've put your spirit inside me. Thank you that you drew me. Thank you that you loved me with an everlasting love and with loving kindness you drew me. Thank you that you gave us your word and you didn't leave us to ourselves. Thank you that you've introduced me to somebody who told me the gospel. Thank you that you've surrounded me with people who love me and care about me. Just start with thank you. Start there. You'll be there for a few hours. Start listing your thanks. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. We want to talk about all three of those phrases. I give thanks to God always for you, constantly bearing in mind these three things. Your work of faith. Notice again the consistency with which Paul deals with the indicative imperative. Boy, we've talked about that a lot here, but you're going to see it again permeating these letters. If you indeed have faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you will have good works. Good works are part of the package. It's part and parcel of what Christianity is. But if you think your works are going to save you or make you better, or sanctify you, or somehow make you more holy, you're wrong. But you will do works, and those works will be the result of your faith, which is why he calls them your works of faith. He doesn't say, I give thanks to God because you kept the law really, really well. After all, he's writing to Gentiles here, who weren't under the law to begin with. I thank God for the Judaizers that took you back to Sinai. Didn't say anything like that. I thank God for your works of faith. He marvels at the fact that in Thessalonica, he was there preaching the gospel to them for such a short time, and not only did the gospel take root in them, but it flourished in them and raised up good fruit, good works, works of faith. And so I bear in mind your works of faith and your labor of love. Now, I know there are some people who loving them is labor. I get that. It's not exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that the labor they are doing, the good works that they're doing out of love. And it is sacrificial love. It is agape love. It is a kind of love that is far beyond typical human egocentric kind of I scratch your back, you scratch mine kind of I'll love you as long as you love me, and as soon as you're not cool enough to hang with me, then forget you. That's typical human love. Instead, he says, you have labored in your love, in your sacrifice for one another. And I keep in mind that you do that. Why does he keep that in mind? Because it is yet again testimony that God has done something for these people. I've, again, watched the change. I won't point at any particular people, but I've watched the change. I've seen the change in some people. I don't want to point anybody out, but I've watched people. Todd looked over his shoulder at Wolfgang. I have watched people who started out, me. Sing along. Me.
I know the song.
We all know that song. Me, more me. But enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? Yeah, just... Yeah. And then you watch them change when the Spirit of God gets a hold of them and they actually start thinking about you. They start thinking about others. They start thinking about taking care of other people. They become loving. Instead of being self-centered, instead of being egocentric, instead of being all about themselves, they look for opportunities to take care of other people. And it's not because I pounded on them. It's not because I hit them over the head with a Bible every day. I said, be more Christian. It's because the Spirit of God within them is conforming them and changing them from within until they simply become a different kind of person. They become Christian people, and as a result, they do loving things. They're labors of love. Again, our testimony that God is working in those people. And so this is why Paul would say, I thank God every time I think about you. Because when I think about you, I think good things about you. And I remember your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. Every time we bump into the word hope, I have to take the time to make sure you understand that the English word and the Greek word are very different. The English word is kind of maybe, maybe not. Oh, I hope it happens. Kids at Christmas time. Oh, I hope I get something. Hope, hope. That's not the word. The Greek word is elpis, has the same root as pistis. Pistis is the word faith. The Greek word means to look forward to, an anxious anticipation, looking forward to something you know is going to happen, which is why Paul would call the return of Christ our blessed hope. It's not that we're hoping, oh, I hope he comes back. We know he's coming back. And so we anxiously anticipate what we know is coming. That's the Greek word. And we simply don't have an English word that exactly translates elpis. And so we're stuck with the word hope. And the word hope has a whole lot of baggage that isn't what the Greek word means. And so Paul could say that I constantly bear in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Your anticipation of what you know is coming in Christ Jesus. And it's wonderful when you meet people who have that hope, that anticipation. Because you can endure all the craziness and all the flummery and all the tomfoolery, and you can put up with this world if you have the expectation of what's coming. I mean, Paul, with everything he'd been through, all the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings and everything else, was able to refer to all of that as merely a light affliction when compared to the glory that was going to be revealed to him and in him through Christ Jesus. If you have any concept at all of what it means to be joint heir with Christ. Wow. Yeah, let's imagine for a moment God. Let's start there. God, who made everything, who made things that he hasn't even bothered to show human beings because it's not about human beings, it's about God. It's about God and his glory, which is why every week you have scientists saying, oh, forget it. You know that thing we've been teaching you for 20 years? We have no idea. That's not true. That's, well, it all changed. Oh, who knew? The reason men can't grasp what's going on is because God, the creative God, the one who made everything, simply hasn't chosen to reveal everything to men. It's up to God what he shows us and what he teaches us and what he doesn't. And he has whole universes and galaxies he's never bothered to even reveal to us. And he has things so microscopically small or things buried so deep in the ocean that we just are on the edge, the verge of finding some of this out. And he's always known it. Because God, who has made everything, can make things that are spectacular and not even show us yet. And yet he would say that that God has set up for Christ a kind of glory, a kind of prominence, a kind of reward that we can't begin to fathom. Forget the Mormons and their you get a planet. I mean, we got such a better deal than that. We've got God who made everything is going to make the most spectacular gift you can imagine for his son so that his son will be glorified for every, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These are the things that God intends to do for Christ. And then Paul would say, and we are joint heirs with Christ, that we are going to be with Christ in the inheritance of all the things that God has planned for Christ. Oh, it doesn't get better than that. I can't conceive of it, can you?
No,
it's beyond our capability. It's beyond our imagination. And in fact, if you know yourself at all well, it's beyond what you can imagine for yourself because you know you don't deserve it. And yet this is what God has promised you. So, okay, so you're down here on the planet for your 70. You get your 70 years down here. If you do well and you're healthy, you get 80, 90 years. If you're Gladys, who knows? You just get your time, you put your time in. Okay, what if over the course of this lifetime, what if it's tough? What if it's hard? What if you suffer loss? What if it's difficult? What if it's painful? Well, there is this glory waiting for us. There is this inheritance waiting for us. And it's just over the next hill. It's just right there. When you get to be my age, you start thinking, I could touch it from here. If I trip and fall forward, I'll fall right into it. It's right there. I can't wait to step from life into life. I can't wait to just be in the presence of my God and King. I can't wait to just see Christ and fall at his feet and just say, thank you. If he gives me nothing except eternity in his presence, that is so far more than I deserve. And yet he has promised and guaranteed me these things in Christ Jesus. And so Paul would say that there is this steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, steadfastness of hope, looking forward to what you know is coming, anticipating everything God has planned for you, the God who chose you from the beginning for salvation, and so he put his Spirit in you to secure you, the fail-safe that you're going to be with him forever. The God who wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to see that. I want to see the book. I want to see the book. Go to the M's, go to the MC's, go to the Irish gang. I want to see it. Wouldn't it be great when God looks at you and says, oh, I knew you'd be here. Hang on, you have a reservation. Right there, see it? That'd be you, right there. Since before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, what a wonderful place to have your name permanently imprinted. That God, that God has made us promises. And if you're holding on to those promises and they become the inspiration for how you live and behave and how you treat others, then that is the steadfastness of hope that Paul talks about. Can you see now why he would say, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you." There it is again. Look how easily Paul just defaults to sovereign election. It's integral to Pauline theology. And notice again that in these two letters, he does not take the time to explain it, which means he had to have taught it while he was there. Now, I take a certain amount of flack. All of us in this room take a certain amount of flack because we believe in God's sovereignty. And if you're around other Christians and you say you believe in God's sovereignty, there's going to be some pushback. It just goes with the territory. Because as soon as you say God is sovereign in election, you pull the rug out from under people's free will. And people love their free will. And people will fight harder for their tradition than they will fight for the Word of God. And once they are convinced of the tradition of free will, they will oppose you when you say, "But the Bible says..." I have so many preachers through the years who have told me, "You can't preach that stuff because it causes division. Doctrine divides. Experience unites." That's what I hear over and over again. "You know, you're always going to have a small church, Jim, if you keep preaching that stuff." Don't care. It's the truth. It's what the Bible says. It's unavoidable. And obviously, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he preached sovereign election. That's the only way you can explain his references to it in his letters. The only way to explain the fact that he can just say these things and keep going is because he had to have taught it while he was there. And you know what? If it was good enough for Paul, then it better be good enough for you. It's good enough for me. I'm just going to say what Paul says. Because when it's all said and done, I don't answer to those preachers who don't like that I teach it. When it's all said and done, I don't answer to the Southern Baptist Convention. When it's all said and done, I don't answer to any of the people who are angry that I pulled the rug of their free will out from under them. I don't answer to any of them. I'm a soldier on marching orders. And I know who my captain is. And I know that he has given me this magnificent word to preach. And he has charged me to preach every single word of it. And I get that. And I answer to him. And by the way, if he approves, I don't care what you think. But I thank God every time somebody goes, "I get it. I see it, Jim. I see what you're saying. It's right there in the Bible." I had a preacher write to me recently, sent me an email, and he said, "You frustrate me." That was his word. "You frustrate me." By the way, my enunciation of the word frustrate, I read into the text. You know, it was just frustrate was the word. But when I read it, I add the personality to it. "You frustrate me." It was in the font. I could feel it. "You frustrate me." You know what his frustration was? He said, "You frustrate me because you say things that upset me, and then I go look at what you said from the Bible, and every time you make me mad, it's in the text." Well, then quit being frustrated. Just accept the fact that that's what God's Word says. And align yourself with what the Bible says. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." And then here's the evidence that God had chosen them. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." Should we apply that for a moment? Because our gospel didn't come to you in word only. Lots of churches taking little snippets of the Bible, little bits of the Word, and then people leave, and that's all they got. They got little John 3:16. They got a little something. They little 2 Peter 3:9. God wants everybody to be saved. That's all they walk out of. They teach the children, memorize a little verse, memorize a little verse. Do we know what it means? No, we have no idea what it means. We just, all we've got is a little bit of the Word, and that's the extent of our Christianity. Just a little bit of Bible snippets. I have a Bible promise box. I go through and I pull a verse out and I say, oh, there's my verse for the day. Knowing, brethren, beloved, God's choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it came in power, and it also came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Chapter 2 is all about what kind of men they were when they were among the Thessalonians. We'll talk about that probably next week. But notice how Paul wrapped this up. This is all one big sentence. I wanted to get it all in. Let me read it from top to bottom, because this is how you start a good letter. First was the greeting, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, period. New sentence. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This morning we got through the first sentence of the first letter by Paul to the Thessalonians. I think you can see how much fun this is going to be. Last point, I'll let you go. Notice that the gospel did not come to them in word only, but it came in power and by the Holy Spirit with full conviction. The only way anybody's ever going to have full conviction of these things. I mean, we can say it and say it and say it. We can point at it. We can show it to them. We can make PowerPoints. We can say, no, look, this is what it says. We can repeat it over and over to people. This is what it says. And they're never going to understand it, and they're never going to come to a real conviction about it until the power of the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them. So it all goes back to God. It all goes back to God. It's God who chooses where the preaching is done. It's God who chooses whose heart he's going to open so that they can attend to the Word. It's God who sent the Word in the first place. It's God who sends his Holy Spirit to take up residence in people. And those people who have the Spirit, the Word comes to them in power and full conviction. And it's all God sovereignly doing that. Say thank you. Say thank you to God over and over again, because he could have left you to yourself. And he just didn't. Some people he chose to love before the foundation of the world. And if you're one of those people, you're the most fortunate person in your circle of acquaintances. You couldn't be more fortunate than to have the God of forever decide he liked you. Because if he had left you to yourself, you'd have never come to him. Because you liked yourself too much. And you liked your sin too much. And you liked your life too much. And you would never have chosen him had he not chosen you. And thank God he did choose you. And that's why I, like Paul, give thanks for all of you. And I'm glad you're here. And we'll always be a small church. But we serve a really big God. All right?
All right. Yes.
Questions? Really? No questions?
It's clear.
It was clear for everybody but Micah. Up till then, it was all good. Yes, sir.
Is the assurance spoken of in verse 5, is that talking about eternal security, or is that a different type of assurance?
Yeah, full conviction. I don't think that he's necessarily specifically referring to eternal security at that point. What he's saying is you have the full conviction that the word is true, that the gospel that you heard was true, and you're resting in it. It's part and parcel of what genuine pistis kind of faith is, that it's resting entirely on the finished work of Christ. The same way that we've talked sometimes about being fully dependent. human nature is to be independent, to be fully convinced of Christ's finished work is to depend entirely on someone else. And that's what he's getting at. Now, the end result of that might certainly be eternal security, but he hasn't introduced that like a topic here. The topic all the way through is the gospel, and the gospel that we preach to you, and the evidence that you took in the gospel and stuff. So I would say eternal security, if I was going to prove that, I wouldn't go from that text. I'd go to some of the other texts that are addressing that as a topic. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. That was a good question. I didn't mean to say that like I was surprised. That's good. Anything else?
So to tag along with that, so it's talking about conviction and the Holy Spirit. That's not talking about the way that the Holy Spirit itself convicts us to know certain things.
Say that again. I just want to really understand the question.
Okay. Yeah. Well, you know how the Spirit convicts you to know things about God.
Right.
That's not talking in that context.
I think Paul's being pretty specific here in saying, we came to you, we preached the gospel. Remember, there were places he couldn't preach the gospel, and there were other places he preached it, and they stoned him and drove him out of the city and stuff. But in Thessalonica, he preached, and a church was established full of people who were so convinced of it that they had the evidences of it. And one of those evidences is that they were completely convinced of the gospel that he preached. Does that answer your question? Okay. Then I got lucky. Anything else? Did you notice, by the way, that now that I'm wireless, that I could walk over here when he asked his question? I've been unleashed. For years, I wore this leash connected to all these electronics. And then I'm like one of those pigeons that has walked in a circle for so long that once they unleash them, they keep walking in a circle. That's me. I don't leave this area because for 13 years, I couldn't leave this area. And now, it turns out, I could walk right over here if I wanted, but I can't think of any reason to. So I end up here. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Goodbye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.